is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. In this week's cover article, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. He's also one of the co-founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Mike, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Tom.
We are in the book of Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 14, and we're going to pick up with verse 9. As we mentioned last week and in weeks past, this section of Paul's writing here in Romans, this is about living out the Christian life. He's given us the gospel in the early chapters, and now we're to live the Christian life. Now, he wrote this to the Romans, and among the Romans, there were Jewish converts to Christianity, and part of the problem was that although they became true believers, they brought some baggage with them. And Paul is talking about how we need to work with believers, believer to believer, those who may be weaker in the faith in some areas, who are still clinging to a legalism that they brought into the faith with them. But these are issues not of doctrine. They're not moral issues in which correction is needed. These are issues of how they're serving Christ, how they're living out their personal ministries in Christ. And Paul just tells us how to deal with them. In verse 9, he writes, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Now, of course, we need the earlier verses with this, picking up with verse 7. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." So that's the heart of it, right, Mike? That whatever we're going to do, we do as unto the Lord, and we love others and minister to others as unto the Lord.
Yeah, Tom, Paul in other writings has said that we have been bought with a price. It's no longer we who live, but we live for the Lord. And he has the right to rule over us, and no one else has that right. So he is Lord over both the dead and the living. And this is really a twofold exhortation, that we live and die for Christ and not for anyone else. No one else has the right to be Lord over us because we are free in Christ to live accordingly to our conscience. And so as we abide in God's word and we know the truth and we're to live accordingly, no one else has the right to judge our motivations. And so Paul is really talking about our freedom in Christ here and Christ being the only Lord.
Mm-hmm. Verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now, the judgment seat of Christ, I think oftentimes we think people know what we're talking about here, but I think it's good to explain. This judgment seat of Christ, it's not a judgment of sin. All right. It's the Bema seat. It's a judgment for rewards by our Lord. So when we stand as believers before him, our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, by all that he did, his death, burial, and resurrection, his full payment for our sins. But this is a judgment seat of rewards. Mike, what do you think?
Yeah, of course, what really turned my life around when I recognized that I am saved by grace, but then after I'm saved by grace, then there are certain things that we are exhorted to do unto the Lord so as to receive reward in heaven. And of course, the interesting thing, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 3, is that everything that we do after we are born again will be judged at the Bema seat by fire. And Paul describes the things that we do as gold, silver, and precious stones. Those are the things we do for Christ. And as wood, hay, and stubble, those are the things we do for our own glory, our own motivation, and those things will be burned up. And so there's a great exhortation here that everything we do will be judged one day at the Bema Seat, and so we are to live our lives pleasing to the Lord, being obedient to Him out of the motivation that the reward we receive will be given back to the rightful owner, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's He who is living through us in order for us to not only have the power, but also the strength to accomplish these things for His glory.
And Mike, maybe there were some listeners out there that really weren't following what you said. They were listening, but when you said that the things that we do were going to be burned up, there's a big distinction there between being purged of sin in a mythical place called purgatory, all right?
Right.
Then all you're saying and what the scriptures teach is that these works, you mentioned hay, wood, and stubble, these are the things we do. This isn't us. Christ has taken care of us, as I said earlier. He has paid the full penalty for our sins. But yet, what we do to please the Lord, there will be some things, as Mike said, were done for selfish reasons or out of pride or whatever it might be. These things, there will be no rewards for. So those are the things that are being burned up. But even if we have no good work, the scripture tells us, not one good work, because it's not based upon works, that person without good works will be one who enters heaven, though escaping the flames. Not the flames of purging, but he doesn't have one good work to bring with him. But your entrance into heaven is not based upon works. You are saved by grace through faith, not by what you do, Ephesians tells us.
I'm glad you made that distinction, Tom, between the two judgments. The unbelievers will be judged according to their sin, and believers will be judged according to the works that they accomplish in this life after they are children of God. We know from Scripture that anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is not judged. He's passed out of judgment. And so the Bema Seat of Christ is more like an Olympic stand where after finishing the race, we receive our appropriate rewards for how we lived our life in Christ.
Right. Mike, going to verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Again, remember, this is for believers. Non-believers, they're already under condemnation. The only value judgment, if I can use that term, that they will have has to do with their degree of suffering in their separation from God.
And Tom, there's two things that Paul is talking about here when he says every knee shall bow to the Lord. Parenthetically, he's saying not to men. You're going to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to any other man, and that each one of us will give an account to God, and again, parenthetically, not to men. And so as we talk to our dear Catholic friends and loved ones, so often they will say that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then they'll submit to another Lord. They'll submit to the teachings of the Pope and their bishops rather than submitting to the teachings of God's Word. And so whereas they may say and give lip service to Christ being Lord in their actual day-to-day living, they're actually suppressing the truth of God's Word to follow the word of their popes and bishops.
That's a problem not only for Roman Catholics looking to their magisterium, looking to the history of the church and to the decrees, the councils of the church, looking to all of those things. Guess what? You won't stand before the Lord except by yourself. There'll be no magisterium. There'll be no church history. There'll be no College of Cardinals and so on and so forth. That's why I never understood this. You grow up in a system of Roman Catholicism. You're told what to believe. The priests, the nuns reinforce these things in many cases. And you just get in the mindset, well, okay, the church, the organization is going to get me in. I'll just hang in there with the organization. So I never had an understanding that it was my faith, a personal faith, and that my authority, we were never encouraged to read the Bible, so I didn't look to the Bible as God's Word, and indeed, that's what it is. Even though the Roman Catholic Church talks about sacred scripture, they also have sacred tradition and the teachings of the magisterium, as I mentioned. But your faith is a personal faith, and you stand before God personally for what you believe. and explaining why you believe it. And you can't defer to an organization or even among evangelicals. You can't refer to Billy Graham or some Christian leader. It's between you and the Lord, and the authority is His Word. And if you're a true believer, you've been given the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, to help you understand and to teach you. But you've got to apply yourself to God's Word, knowing what you believe and why you believe it.
Oh, Tom, if we could only drive that point home, there is no higher authority than God and His Word. It must be supreme in all areas of faith and morals and teachings. And if there's one thing Roman Catholics would do, and that is look to the Word of God. Don't believe the teachings of your pope and your bishops and your priests unless it conforms to the Word of God. Because as Paul is saying here, one day you will have to kneel before the Lord, not to another man, and you'll have to give an account for how you lived your life. And if you stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I rejected your word because my pope said something different, then they'll only hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you. And so we must drive this point home. I know we talk about it week in and week out, but if Catholics would only be as loyal to the Word of God as they were to their church, then it would become very easy for them to convert to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mike, I knew growing up as a Roman Catholic, I know many Catholics today, there are lots of things that they don't like about their church. I'm not talking about the scandals among the priesthood and so on. I'm talking about teachings, dogmas of the church that they don't like and that they reject. The sad thing is, they reject it because of the flesh. They just don't like it. It doesn't mix with their lifestyle and so on and so forth. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the truth of God's Word. Jesus said, if you continue in my word. In other versions, it says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's got to begin with a heart for truth. And the only place that you're going to find the truth is in the Word of God. Jesus said, thy word is truth. That's what sets us free. When we come to Christ and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, all right, the Spirit of truth, that's where understanding comes. That's where we can recognize what God wants and how to live our lives that will be pleasing to Him.
Tom, this causes me to remember when I was witnessing to the Monsignor here at St. Joseph's Catholic Church in Garland. After about 15 minutes of sharing the Word of God that was hidden in my heart, just sharing scriptures with him, after about 15 minutes, he said, Mike, you know, your problem is you take the Word of God too seriously. And I couldn't believe my ears, but I just reminded him from John 8:24, when Jesus said, if you reject my words, those very words will condemn you on the last day. And that's what I told the Monsignor. We must take the Word of God seriously because ultimately the Word of God is what will judge us.
And Mike, I know you know this, but for our listeners, it's not what you say. It's not what I say. All we're doing here is trying to point you to the Word of God. Let that be your authority. Look, if God hasn't spoken, what have we got? We've got men's opinions, and there are all kinds of men's opinions. But we have God's Word, His truth. So it's our encouragement that you search the Scriptures, that you do things according to God's Word. Mike, the statement from the Monsignor, I've heard it from the evangelicals. Somehow we take the Word of God too seriously. We can take ourselves too seriously, but not the Word of God.
Well, I consider that a great compliment because I don't know of anything I would want to take more seriously than the Word of God. Paul finishes in verse 12, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, to me every knee shall bow. Jesus is the Lord over all creation. He's the Lord over the living and the Lord over the dying. He's the Lord over those who have passed away. He is our only Lord, and if we would only submit to Him and His teaching, not only Roman Catholics, but also the Church of Jesus Christ, I know it grieves you as much as it grieves me. There is so much division within the body of Christ, and I believe part of the problem is we're not submitting to the Lordship of Christ, and we're not obeying His Word. And so I pray for the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the body of Christ, that we could all be one. Of course, I'm speaking only of those who have been born again of the Spirit of God, who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, I recently read an article about a young Catholic girl who was allergic to wheat. Her mother asked her parish priest if he could substitute a non-wheat communion wafer for her so that she could receive the sacrament of the Eucharist. The priest could not comply with her request. What does that do to her if she can't receive communion according to the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, in a word, Tom, it condemns her because once a year, every Roman Catholic must receive communion under the threat of mortal sin. And so if they refuse to do that or if they can't do that, then they would die in a state of mortal sin and be banished from heaven.
Mike, that's at worst. At best, I'm looking at the cover to a Catholic catalog. It's called the Queenship Catalog 2004. And there's a photo of Pope John Paul II. John Paul is holding a monstrance. Now, monstrance is a vessel that contains the wafer, the large wafer that the priest holds up that's been transubstantiated, supposedly, into the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ. And then it's placed within this monstrance. There's a little glass receptacle within this monstrance. Monstrance is like a bronzed or gold sunburst. And as the Pope is holding this, according to the caption, it says, the Church draws her life from the Eucharist. So, Mike, we apply that to the situation of this young girl. She's got no life.
That's right. So it's a very serious offense. And, of course, this has caused great consternation among Roman Catholic priests. The Church is pretty divided on this, on what to do about this particular situation. But I'm sure that in the infinite wisdom of the Catholic Church that they will come up with some kind of remedy for this young girl.
I'd like to see what it is, Mike, because we've mentioned earlier, and I think our program last week, that the Roman Catholic Church does not go by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. Yes, there are some things in the Scriptures that they take, the sacred Scriptures, but it goes primarily by sacred tradition. So these are translated into rules and regulations. I have in my office the Code of Canon Law, which are 1,752 rules and regulations. One of the rules and regulations in here, it describes what makes up the ingredients that are in the wafer, and it must be wheat according to the teachings of the Church. Now, Mike, number one, you can't find that in Scripture. Number two, is this the way God works? Now, folks, hang in here with me for a second. Let's just be reasonable. Will the Creator of the universe come up with these kinds of technicalities, these kinds of rules, these kinds of laws that hold the eternal destiny of a soul in the balance? This young girl, she's allergic to wheat. What is it? Gluten, I think, Mike. So now, based upon the teachings of the Church, she has no life from the Eucharist available to her, which is honestly meaningless according to the Scripture, but according to the Catholic Church, it's critical. If you have no sacramental means, I don't know how she can get to purgatory, let alone to heaven. So would a God, the Creator of the universe, make up rules and regulations like this?
No, Tom, why the Lord Jesus accomplished everything necessary for our salvation, and that's why salvation can be extended to us by grace, the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. We must do nothing other than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And hopefully this kind of issue that's going through the Catholic Church now will cause Catholics, maybe it'll even provoke their thinking, to recognize that, as you have said, would an almighty God keep someone out of heaven on a technicality? Obviously not, and so maybe this will cause them to search the Scriptures.
Mike, we grew up with that, the technicality of abstaining from meat on Friday. Well, in my day, if you died under the conditions of having willfully eaten meat on Friday and you died. I mean, let's say you choked on that piece of meat, whatever it might have been. You went directly to hell. Today, if you would eat meat on Friday, it's not a problem. Oh, they recommend that you abstain from meat, but it's not an obligation. So if a person dies from eating meat now on Friday and it's not an obligation, they can go to purgatory. Would God make up rules and laws like this, Mike?
No,
makes
he
no
wouldn't.
Sense. Well, here's something that's along that line. This next questioner asks, with the current Pope's health situation not so good and the possibility of a new Pope shortly, how exactly does the Catholic Church pick a successor? Now, it's supposed to be apostolic succession. But if you search your history books and see how some popes succeeded other popes, it's unbelievable. But let's just bring it to this modern time, Mike. How does the Catholic Church go about electing a successor?
Well, of course, there are quite a few rules that must be followed. Number one, it's done by secret ballot, and it's done by the College of Cardinals, which cannot exceed 120 cardinals at any one time. The Pope has issued a new law that says any cardinal over the age of 80 cannot participate in the election. So that limits the number of cardinals below the age of 80 to 120. And so the vote must be won by a Pope with two-thirds majority. However, there's a caveat. If after several ongoing sessions they can never reach two-thirds majority, and it looks like they may never get there, then the College of Cardinals can then decide to make it a simple majority in order to not keep people so confined for such a long period of time.
So, Mike, does this sound to you like the Holy Spirit working in the Mother Church to bring about the best person for the job, as it were? And another question along that line, are politics involved in this in any way, shape, or form?
Oh, you know there is, but you ask if the Holy Spirit would be involved in this, and we've said all along that the Catholic Church is governed by another spirit because they're outside of the body of Christ. They've not come to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so they're still unbelievers. And I think we're living in very interesting times. There's a lot of speculation as to who the successor of John Paul II will be. And there's some interesting candidates in line. We know that there's a cardinal in France that has Jewish blood. His parents died in the Holocaust. He's given a pretty good shot at becoming the next pope. What have you heard as far as the successors, Tom?
Well, you know, I haven't followed it much. My thinking is to see the church in its development. In my college years, this would be in the 60s, Vatican II had just kicked in, so we saw the church having some very superficial changes, but it did affect their approaches, their relationship with not only the so-called faithful, but with the separated brethren, with Protestants. I think we're going to see somebody, even though this is a very conservative pope and he's set up his cardinals to those who would follow his way of thinking and his approach, I think it's going to be a pope that's not that conservative, but that's going to be more liberal to accommodate many of the ideas that the Catholic liberals would have.
Well, we know that other candidates in line, one in particular is named Cardinal Arens, a black cardinal from Africa.
Mm-hmm.
He, like John Paul II, denies that Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. So if we're continuing on the road toward ecumenical unity, it would appear that, as you say, a liberal pope, one that believes there are many roads to heaven, would be the next candidate.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 4304. and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can be here again next week for According to God's Word.